and today is the new lesson 14 on wisdom, and I'll be reading from Ephesians 5, 15 through 20. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a call to live wisely. And then Paul fleshes out with several specific examples of what that looks like in our life. Several things that are important for the Christian community to know and consider that should be characteristic of us. Now, as you know, wisdom in the Bible is not what we generally think of wisdom. It's much broader than that. It is a thing, how to live. So first of all, we're told to look carefully how you walk. And what that means is consider carefully. And so we should see from this that the Christian life requires intentionality. Paul's saying, pay attention, take notice. Everything important worth doing requires care. We give meticulous attention to the things that we really care about, such as how we appear, how we dress, what our house looks like, our physical fitness, different things. But, you know, if it's important to you, you're willing to take time over it, and you think about it, and you think how to make it better. We should give at least that much. What to do about this? Okay. I hope that's good. If I don't move too much. Down lower? Okay. Sorry, Craig. Let's try. Okay. Better? Worse? Okay. Still in and out. I wonder what would happen if I did this. And I'll probably knock it right off. It'll come flying up and hit me in the face. I can just see it now. Okay. This is not looking encouraging. Josh, where are you? Okay. No. Yes? I'm afraid to touch it. The last few weeks we've had issues with either it cutting off early or not recording properly, so let's take a minute here for technical difficulties. All right, it's not moving. That's good. Here comes somebody. He's not there? Okay, well, we'll do the best we can here. But please, Lord, let this record. Okay. What's going on here? All right, I'm going to try to hold it. I hope I don't let go of it and goes flying out there. We'll see. All right. Restart. You know what? I am going to restart. I'm going to read Ephesians again. Ephesians 5, 15 through 20. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So you want to try and put it on here? Is that what we're doing?
I'm not sure. It just, as I'm talking,
sure.
When I lift my head, it doesn't
sure.
catch.
Sure. Let me tighten that. And then, actually, this would be better this way.
Oh.
Probably. No. Uh-huh. Let's do it this way. Like that. That should do. Let's point it
okay.
at you.
Okay.
Can everyone hear okay?
Can everybody hear now? Okay. Take three, yeah. Okay. Sorry, Craig. Lots of edit out there. Okay, so anyway, starting again, this is about wisdom. We're to live wisely. And look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so we're to consider the Christian life. It takes intentionality. We're to pay attention. Notice. Everything important requires care. If we care about it, we give it attention. And we go to great pains about the things that we care about, like how we look before we run out of the house to meet with somebody that we care about, what our house looks like before we have company, our physical fitness, all kinds of things. Whatever it is that's important to you, it doesn't seem like you're taking great pains usually because you're very invested in it. And we should be that invested and that careful about our Christian life. One of my big projects 2 weeks ago before my mom came was getting my guest room ready. It was my daughter's old bedroom, and it was painted this bright, fluorescent, neon, lime green that, it wasn't so bad when she was there because she had things all over breaking it up. But with her stuff gone, it's just this horrible color. And so I spent days trying to choose the right shade of gray to be neutral. I mean, who knew there were so many shades of gray? But I enjoyed it. You know, I was online. I'm looking at Pinterest. I'm looking up paint colors. I'm going to the store. And I took great care with that. Okay, that's a guest room. How much more important is our Christian life? So we're to consider carefully, Paul says. Consider carefully how you walk, not as wise but as unwise. And in order to do that, first of all, we need to know our goal, our destination, our target. What are we aiming for? This metaphor of walking, you know, it's talking about the character of your life, how you walk, it's the character of your life. But it also implies that you're going somewhere. I think we have a tendency as Christians to kind of get stuck in the moment and think, am I righteous right now? Am I pious? Am I doing the right thing? And we need, not that the moment's not important, but we need to step back and see the big picture often and not get stuck in a little spiral in a moment. We're going somewhere. So we need to know our goal, what our Christian walk is supposed to look like. We're becoming like Christ. We are going. We're on the way to heaven. And so we are to know that goal and then give thought and planning to it. Well, so we know where we're going. How do we intend to make progress in the right direction then? What are we going to do? Just like if my goal is to get in shape physically, just having that thought is not enough. I need to have a plan. I need to break it down, and I need to, you know, approach it one goal at a time. And then periodically, besides giving thought and planning, we need to evaluate and make adjustments along the way. So ask, am I still on track? Am I headed in the right direction? Is what I'm doing helping to get me towards my goal? So if I'm following a particular diet that is supposed to help me lose weight and I'm not losing weight at all, I got a problem. I got to do something different. So with the Christian life, periodically we need to stop and evaluate and say, is what I'm doing actually achieving what I'm hoping for? Isn't one of the definitions of insanity to keep on doing the same thing but expecting a different result? So if we're not headed in the right direction, we need to stop and adjust. If what we're doing isn't helping us toward the goal, then we need to stop and figure out what will. So consider carefully. Consider our lives carefully, how we're walking. Look carefully at how you walk. So Paul has already said that called us to live in a manner, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians. Not like we used to walk, as the Gentiles do in their darkness and futility and ignorance and not understanding, but in the light as believers. So, how we walk. And so this requires, he says, look carefully then how you walk. What is our tendency? Who are we usually watching? Other people, how they walk and what they should be doing. And we can see very clearly what other people are doing wrong and when they're headed in the wrong direction. But he's calling us to examine ourselves. Focus on what I'm doing and what I should be doing better. And Jesus even talks about that in the New Testament in Matthew, where he says, you know, we're so eager to pluck the specks out of other people's eyes. We got a board in our own eye. He said, take this board out of your own eye. Deal with your own issues before you can even hope to help anybody else. So we're to examine ourselves to see what we ourselves are doing. And again, this is more than a single moment in time. We're to examine our behavior patterns, the style of our walk, the way we're walking, our direction. The Christian life is not just a matter of our intentions. I think that's another issue that we sometimes get stuck in as Christians is, well, I mean well in my heart, right? And God does look at the heart. There's an element of truth there. God does look at the heart. He looks at the motives. And it's not like we have to do everything perfectly. We should be examining, are we doing it for the right reasons and all that. But basically what we're being called to do here is examine the big picture. Look at the overall pattern of our life. Because the Christian life is not just a matter of intentions. You know, the popular proverb, not in the Bible, but the way to hell is paved with good intentions. We need to look carefully at our actions and our behaviors and their results. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Then he goes on to say, "But the way of the righteous is like the light of dawn, growing brighter and brighter until the full light of day." And so part of the Christian life is, you know, we don't need to pretend that we have it all together. We're to bring our stuff into the light and go, I keep tripping over this. You know, I get this continual bruise right here on my head. What am I doing that's causing this? Why is this happening? So we don't, you know, the gospel frees us. None of us are perfect. We know that. So we bring into the light what our issue is and say, God, help me with this. You know, friends, church, pastor, somebody, help me with this. What can you see what I'm tripping over? Because I can't. So James says that we all stumble in many ways, you know, even the best of us. We have things that we stumble on, but hopefully we're stumbling forward. We're going in the right direction, and we're dealing with our stuff. And we can call back over our shoulder, oop, watch out. There's a pitfall here that I have fallen into. Stay away from this one. So we need to examine our lives, find out what we're doing, bring it into light. And we need to view ourselves accurately as we do this. We need to keep cultivating humility in our lives and understand that we are all works in progress. It's scary when you find a leader in the church, particularly, who thinks they have it all together, who feels like they have arrived and they don't have to do anything new and they don't have to listen to any criticism. That's horrible. That's a very scary place to be. And we can all tend to be that way. Like, we don't want to hear what we're doing wrong, but we need to view ourselves accurately and understand we're works in progress. Of course, there's going to be things that we need to change and adjust and repent of and start doing, develop discipline, all the different things we're supposed to do. Galatians 6 says, if anyone thinks he's something, all that, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. How often we do that? And we look at our neighbor and say, well, I'm doing better than they are, so I must be okay. No, we're to test ourselves, deal with our own stuff. We need to get rid of this idea that we could or that we should be perfect in this life. We are not going to ever have it all 100% together in this life. Yes, we're to strive to be better and better, but it's not going to happen in this life. If we ever reach a point where we think we have made it, and we don't need to learn, and we don't need to grow, we are in a bad place. because you don't just stop. If you're not continually growing and going forward, you're actually going backwards. I've thought often over the years of when Dan and I were first here in Augusta at Fort Gordon. We lived on post and lived in a little cul-de-sac with other officers' families, and the wives were all, you know, roughly about the same age. Our husbands were lieutenants or captains. We got little kids. And sometimes it was a lot of fun, and sometimes it was really hard to deal with because you got all these women together. And so I had started a Bible study there in the cul-de-sac, and it was great. But at one point, two of the women had a big falling out, and the issue was that one had told the other one that they weren't a very good Christian. And the insult, the outrage, you know. And I just, you know, I have to kind of laugh because none of us are very good Christians, you know. And the response to that shouldn't be, yes, I am. How dare you say that? It should be, okay, is there any truth in this? Now, sometimes people say things just to hurt you. You don't have to take to heart everything everybody says. But the point is, we shouldn't expect that we're all that, that we're something, that nobody should ever find fault with us. We should expect that, yes, we need to grow. So we need to view ourselves accurately, and that involves cultivating holiness. And we should ask God to show us. So we're told in the scripture often, you know, search your heart on your bed. Look at your life, evaluate, and ask God. In Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So inviting the Holy Spirit to search you out and to show you what's wrong. And then it really helps to seek out and accept wise and godly counsel. So that could be, you know, from your pastor, from a mentor, from, you know, we all need kind of a coach or a friend or somebody that can help us out. I think about, I can't see the back of my head, you know, and unless I really make an effort, you know, I was trying to catch myself before I walk out the door. Did you comb the back of your hair? Because, you know, you walk around, nobody can see. We all need somebody, that friend that says, you know, you got broccoli in your teeth, in your hair, you need to comb your hair, your slip is showing, you know, whatever it is. We need people like that. And so we're to seek it out and accept counsel. No matter how far along we get in our Christian walk, how wonderful we are, we always need somebody else watching our back there to help us, to give us counsel. Think of even, you know, this being Augusta in the big golf area. Even the great golfers ask their caddies, you know, when it comes to a particular shot, you know, what do you think? What are you seeing here? You know, ask for advice. You know, they're the greatest, but they're still asking for advice. And they still have coaches that, you know, if they're, you know, they can't see how they're swinging. They can't see themselves. But the coach will say, you're doing this here. Stand this way. Do that. And so the really great ones who are always wanting to do better, always wanting to see what they're doing that's holding them back and find something that's going to advance them. And that's how we should be in the Christian life, too. Think about in the Olympics, these people, these athletes are the best of the best in their sport, but they all have coaches, right? They pay people big money to tell them what they're doing wrong and to instruct them in how they can do better. Psalm 141 says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." And that's the idea of being willing to respond to correction and inviting it. Now, again, you don't just invite anybody, everybody to criticize you all the time. There's some people you just need to take with a big grain of salt, whatever they say. But we all should have somebody that we go to and say, can you help me out? What am I doing wrong? So we are told to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Well, what does that mean to be wise in the way that we walk? Wisdom is practical in the scripture. Often we think of wisdom and we associate it with intelligence. And, you know, we think of the absent-minded professor that sits around thinking these ridiculous thoughts that have nothing to do with everyday life. And, you know, with his hair like Einstein and wandering around, you know, with tape on his glasses and tripping over his own shoelaces because he can't tie them. Totally book smart, but life stupid. That's not the idea of wisdom in the Scripture. In Scripture, wisdom is very practical. It's an understanding of the nature of reality, how things work, and applying that knowledge to life in order to live well. So, again, one of the definitions of insanity is, rather than conforming your thoughts and your life and your behavior to the framework of reality, you have this idea in your head and you expect the rest of the world to conform to your imagination. Wisdom is being able to see the nature of reality and then taking that knowledge and being able to work within that framework so that your life actually works, so that you're not constantly tripping over things and hurting yourself. When we refuse to acknowledge the laws of nature, things do not go well for us. You can decide that you don't believe in gravity, but gravity will do its work on you with or without your consent. That's just the way the world works. Disregarding the laws of nature will not lead you to a better life. It won't lead you to a more empowered life. It will lead you to injury and frustration. And that's one of the big problems I see in our culture right now. We see the ripe fruit of all this, I'll be my own God. I'll decide what's right and wrong for myself. Truth is my truth. You can have your truth, I have my truth. And so I can be whatever I want to be. Total disregard for the Creator, what He created me to be. But, you know, I don't want to be that. I'm going to be this instead. It doesn't lead to happiness. It leads to misery because it's not reality. So wisdom is practical, and we need to learn to work within the framework of reality in practical ways so that our life works better. We also see in Scripture that wisdom is moral. It has a moral component to it. It's not just, are you smart or are you stupid? It's also, is this right or is it wrong? Is this good or is this bad? Not everything, but there's a huge component to that in what makes our life good or bad is how we're living morally. Living in conformity with the moral law of God protects us and enables us to live well. Here's the thing. Morality, right and wrong, exists outside of us. There is an objective standard, just like the physical laws of nature. It is woven into the fabric of the universe. Right and wrong are not just arbitrary rules of some ill-tempered deity that are completely unrelated to the rest of our life, what makes our life worth living. When God calls something evil, or when He calls a behavior bad, it's not because it's just because it's offensive to Him. Like, I like this, I don't like that. It's bad because it's bad for you, and it's bad for other people. It's disregarding the nature of reality. It causes harm. So God is not some cosmic killjoy that just, you know, is a control freak and wants, you know, you to jump and do this and that just because He can tell you to do it. He has good reason for why He says do this and don't do this. Because He wants what's best for us. He wants to maximize our enjoyment and minimize our pain in life. So it doesn't matter whether we believe or approve of the laws of God. They are real and they are operative. They are designed to guide and protect us, and we defy and disregard them to our own great peril and harm. So wisdom is practical and it is moral, and God is the source of wisdom. After all, He created the heavens and the earth. He created us. He designed reality. He instituted all the laws of physics. And also the laws of how things work interpersonally. He designed it, and it all works together. You can't just pick out the parts that you like and say, oh, I'll do those but not these. No, it all ties together. All wisdom begins with God as a reference point. And so when we are called to walk wisely as Christians, it's always with reference to God. That's how we know. That's how we know what's right and wrong and good and bad and healthy and unhealthy. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. Isn't that reassuring? You know, because there's so many ways that if we really think about it and know ourselves, we realize I'm not wise in this way. I don't know. And the beautiful thing, if we can get this through our heads, is that church is not a place where we all come and pretend to know what we're doing and that we're all wise. It should be a place where we all come and we say, help me grow in wisdom. And God, when we come to him, he's not like, well, you're so stupid. Now, we probably all have had somebody in our life that, you know, or a teacher maybe, that you don't want to ask them questions because they just make you stupid, that you make you feel stupid because you don't already know the answer. God is not like that. God is so eager to help us. When we say, I don't get it. I am not wise here. Please help me. He doesn't find fault. He graciously helps us and teaches us, and that should be our attitude toward one another in the church. And so we should come freely and ask God for wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So wisdom is something, too, that we practice. It's not something that we're saved and poof, it's dropped into us. We got it all. It's something we have to learn and grow in. Very often it comes from experience, you know, and instead of beating ourselves up because we did a stupid thing, what we need to do is learn from it, because nobody knows what they don't know when they don't know it, you know, but you learn from it, all these things. But it's always in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord protects us, guides us, gives us wisdom to live life well. Well, the first application of walking wisely, then, that he gives in the short little passage today is walking wisely and using our time. Now, when I saw this, my mind almost just shut down. I am horrible at managing my time. And I can get panicky feeling when I think, oh, my goodness, you know, here it is. I am really a failure as a Christian because I am not every single moment of my day striving and, you know, winning souls and knocking on doors and doing all these wonderful things. And I don't think that's what we're being called to. First of all, he says, we're to make the best use of time because the days are evil. What does that mean? It probably could mean a lot of things, but three things that stand out to me are, first of all, life is short. And so in the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so one thing we need to keep clearly in mind as Christians always is that we are not going to live forever in this life. This life, in comparison with eternity, is short. If there are things that are important to do here, we need to recognize that, have a plan, and do them. Be about that business. Because if we just drift through life without a plan, we're not going to get the important things done. Life is short. Secondly, the world is broken. It doesn't work the way it should all the time. And I think of Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's talking about, he's giving advice to married people and unmarried people, and he says something to the effect of, because of this present crisis or this current distress that's going on, I think it's better for a man to remain unmarried rather than to marry. And, you know, in other words, this isn't the usual situation here. The church is undergoing severe persecution, and maybe this isn't the time that you want to plan to get married. But then later on, or maybe it was before, in that same passage, he says, but because sexual immorality is so rampant, each of you should have a wife. So, you know, there are reasons for why we do, but this world is broken, and one size doesn't fit all. We need to develop wisdom here, what's appropriate for me at this time to be doing. And the third thing we need to keep in mind, and this will really hit on a few lessons from now toward the end of the book, is that we are at war. We're at war. And don't forget this. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we're not to live like everything is normal here, like everything is about feeling good. We can have our heaven on earth now. We should be happy, happy, happy now. You know, life is hard, and if you have wrong expectations of it, it just makes it harder and more frustrating. But we are to be about God's kingdom, not about our, you know, whatever it is, our goal in life should not be to move into this nicer neighborhood and have a bigger house and a bigger car. Now, those things are fine. There's nothing inherently sinful about wanting to do better or have better. But what is the overall goal of our life? Keep first things first. We are at war, and we shouldn't be slacking off and acting like we're not. The days are evil. So in light of these evil days, we are to make the best use of our time. So the King James says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The NIV says, making the most of every opportunity. The ESV says, making the best use of our time. This does not mean that we never rest, never have fun, never sit still. We can't live very long in that all-out extreme condition of fighting for our survival. We can't do it. I think a lot of times employers err when, you know, they put their employees under stress. There's some great stressful situation that the employees have to, you know, just pour out, give the extra, go the extra mile, give it all they've got in order to deal with this crisis. And then afterward, the employer says, well, I guess you can do that. So I should expect that of you all the time. No, we aren't built to live like that. So sometimes the best use of your time is to sleep. Or to play, or to go for a walk, or to read a book, or spend time with a friend. And this is where wisdom comes in. You know, we all want a formula. We all want a checklist because that's so much easier. But as we grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of life, we begin to understand that there's a time for everything and that we need balance in our lives. There are times, and there will come times, where it requires everything we've got. And we will have to push ourselves past the point of exhaustion. But that's not to be the daily character of our lives. Wisdom takes practice, time, and effort to develop. And it's not so much about being right in every single little decision. Again, don't get stuck in every little decision. Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? You know, plenty of times we're not going to make the best decision. But it's more about the overall pattern and direction of our life. Of course, we're going to fall. We're going to stumble. Are we going forward in the right direction as we do that? Well, in order to make the best use of our time, we need to understand the Lord's will, what the Lord's will is. And so verse 17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What does that mean? Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of the Lord is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have in Scripture God's general will, general instructions, everything that we need to know to understand what godliness is and how to live the Christian life. The place where wisdom comes in is how do we take those principles and apply them to specific decisions we have to make, specific situations that we have. And there's not a one-size-fits-all. Very often there are several good things that we could do that would be righteous. Which one are we going to choose? And in some cases, there's nothing good you can do in the sense that there's nothing you can do that will help you escape the pain of this. But what's the most righteous thing to do in the situation? So there's the general and the specific will of God, and we need to know the general will of God in order to be able to apply it to specifics. We need to know the Scripture, the full counsel of Scripture, all of it, not just cherry-pick verses and drop them in. And secondly, there are things in life that are permissible. That they might even be good things, but they're not beneficial. They're not the best things. And I'm not saying we always have to get the biggest bang for our buck, you know, like I can't eat any food that is not healthy in every single category I could possibly come up with, you know, that has enough fiber and it has enough protein and it has enough vitamins and it has enough, you know, we're not going to find a single food that has all that in it. You know, we need a little bit of everything. But there are a lot of things that are good that aren't best that actually end up distracting us from what is best. We're settling for something that kind of derails where we're going. So you've heard it said probably that good is often the enemy of best because we get something good and we settle down there and we forget where we're going. And, you know, God, we're going somewhere there. We have a goal, but, you know, I want this thing, and I get this thing, and I settle down, and I play with it, and I roll around with it, and I forget that I'm on a journey. And we need to ask, I think we can get stuck again, and is this particular activity, is it right or wrong, good or bad, is it best or not best? We need to step back from asking all the time, is this thing a sin? Because if it's a sin, I can't do it. And if it isn't a sin, then I can do it. And it's okay if my conscience doesn't have to worry. We need to stop trying to see what we can get away with. Put down the checklist of personal piety. And again, look at the big picture. What is the goal? Look and say, is this particular choice or activity helping me on my journey? Or is it distracting me or slowing me down in my walk toward my goal? So, time management, I will probably always struggle with it. And again, I don't think it means that we're perfect in every little situation, but we need to understand what our goal is, what our purpose in life is, and live in light of that. Second application of walking wisely has to do with, I put here spirits. What I'm talking about is alcohol. It's interesting to me that alcohol is called spirits. because Paul talks here about being not under the influence of alcohol spirits, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what spirit is influencing you? So don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, we're told. Getting drunk with wine was a huge part of pagan culture, especially in Ephesus, where you had these, it was a center of heathen worship for many different gods. One of the gods was Dionysus, also known as Bacchus, who was the god of wine. And his worship was celebrated with drunkenness and wild orgies. At a certain point, I'm not sure exactly when in history, but he came to be associated with creativity. So you would seek him, get blasted with alcohol to lose your inhibitions, to kind of set free your creativity in music and poetry. And that's interesting because what is the lifestyle of very many musicians and poets, songwriters, singers today? A lot of it is drug and alcohol fueled. So today it's still a big part of our culture. And many people today, it's still a big part of, you know, how you have fun. You drink recreationally. And again, it's not wrong to drink and feel happy. But how many people live for the weekend so they can get blasted and drunk? Because they have nothing more meaningful to do. They don't know how to have fun without it. Can't relax without it. And in that situation, a good thing is being abused, and it's turning into a harmful thing. So understand, for Christians, alcohol is not forbidden. Alcohol is not an evil substance in and of itself. And I'm kind of lumping, drinking alcohol. Scripture actually presents it as a gift from God. It's to be used responsibly with thanksgiving. It's a good thing. Not only for medicine, Paul tells Timothy, you know, you got these stomach issues, drink a little wine. Don't always just drink water, drink some wine for your stomach. So there's a medicinal purpose, but also, as Psalm 104 says, to gladden the heart of men. That's not bad. However, alcohol is not forbidden to Christians in general. However, there are very good reasons why certain Christians should not touch it, should stay away from it. And it's not more holy if you never drink, or more holy if you do drink. And I've heard preachers go either way on this. And one, you know, you never drink alcohol, it's bad in and of itself. And on the other hand, you don't understand grace and God's goodness if you don't drink alcohol. That's not appropriate either. You know, there are things that are appropriate for the world at large that are not appropriate for me. And we need to know ourselves. But so alcohol is not forbidden. Alcohol, actually in Scripture, wine particularly, is a good thing. It's a gift of God. But not everybody should drink it, and it should be used responsibly. Drunkenness is inappropriate for Christians as a way of life. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." And so in this case, this partying mentality is dulling people to seeing the work of God. They're just filling their time with trying to feel good, get a buzz, and they're missing so much of life. They're missing the work of the Lord. People turn to alcohol to numb pain primarily or to chase pleasure. Isn't it interesting that at the holidays, alcohol is called holiday cheer? You know, it's kind of like comfort and joy in a bottle, artificially induced. And it's interesting that it sort of temporarily mimics the true comfort and joy produced by the Holy Spirit. The problem is, it produces bad judgment while you're inebriated. It lessens or takes away your self-control. And so here's the question. If you are not being ruled, your body and mind, if it's not being ruled by your own spirit, what spirit is ruling it? What spirit is ruling you? Alcohol taken in excess depresses the higher functions of your brain, causing a person to lose inhibitions, dulls the mind, and results in bad judgment. And people do all kinds of foolish and wicked things under the influence of alcohol that they regret when they're sober. Very often they disgrace themselves, they injure other people, even causing death. So chemical impairment removes the filter of higher reasoning, and it reduces you to fleshly instinct. It's almost like taking you back to a more primitive form of life, almost like an animal. So remember that old nature that we fight with, that the lust of the flesh and that way that we used to walk or that heathens walk. That's what pops out when we suppress the higher function, when we lose our mind and our self-control. And that's not what we're called to as Christians. Now, the other thing is that I wonder about sometimes, and I'm not, you know, making this a doctrine, but I think sometimes when we're out of our minds under the influence, not only are we just allowing the old man and our fleshly nature to run rampant, we're actually opening ourselves up to other spirits that are out there, to evil spirits. Because the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit. And if we're not in control of our own minds and our own thoughts and our own body, the devil is more than happy to jump in and do it. So some horrific things happen when people are inebriated. I remember one story of a man, and this wasn't alcohol, this was drugs. I forget which drug he was on. But he killed his girlfriend while he was high. And when he came to, he didn't even remember it. He didn't know what he'd done. And then when he did begin to get the memory back, he was horrified. But it was like, what took hold of him to do that? There are evil spirits out there. And I think, think even in the American Indians would smoke, you know, certain things in order to get in touch with the spirits. You know, I think there's something there that we can open up portals in our brain or something that put us in touch with a reality that we normally don't sense when we're in our right minds. And that's a dangerous thing as Christians. We are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We are not to be out there dabbling in whatever spirit we can get a hold of. So don't leave your self-control. Bad things happen when people are intoxicated, often things that they regret. And the danger increases exponentially when you are in a place where the majority of other people are also intoxicated. So it's a big part of pagan lifestyle. It is not appropriate for Christians. It's not wise. We certainly don't want our children out there doing that. You hear about horrible things that happen at these, you know, sorority fraternity parties. Because it's not just you and what's in you. You don't know what's in everybody else that's being unleashed and set loose. Drunkenness also leads to debauchery. Debauchery means basically excessive, unhealthy, unrestrained indulgence in all sorts of sensual pleasures. So it produces other vices that degrade and enslave us. Especially associated with alcohol and drunkenness are indecency, lewdness, sexual immorality, fornication, rape, violence. Drunkenness opens up the door for all that kind of stuff. And all of these vices begin to enslave and control a person. And they take a toll on us. They take a toll personally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Again, when God forbids this behavior, he's not doing it because he wants to kill your joy and limit your freedom. He wants you to maximize your freedom and maximize your joy. You look at somebody that gets drunk every weekend. You know, you might be able to do that for a while when you're young and have it not be evident, but you do it very long and you can just look at a person and see. You can see the skin tone, you can see it in their bloodshot eyes, you can see it in their brain function not working. It's excessive doing whatever you want actually ends up taking away the pleasure of it too. So we had talked about before with this progression, this downward spiral of evil. It takes more and more and more. When you overindulge, then it takes more the next time to get the same buzz. Then it gets to the point where you don't enjoy it at all. Isn't it interesting that God has instituted in the, at least the Old Testament church calendar, periods of feasting and periods of fasting. And it's like the periods of fasting kind of like reset so you can appreciate normal pleasures again. So, drunkenness and debauchery are not a wise way to live. They waste time, strength, energy, money, not appropriate for Christians. So instead of being filled with wine, Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. And the phrasing of it here in the original language is not just like a one-time filling, like, wow, I got the Holy Spirit, I'm good now. It's a continual filling. We are to be continually filled, continually replenishing the Holy Spirit in us. It's like always, you know, taking our vessels and getting more and more and more from the fountain of life that just continues to flow. We have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our final redemption, but we have been warned not to grieve him. So this filling with the Holy Spirit isn't something that we can take for granted. You know, we need to nourish that and don't do the things that grieve him. And this filling with the Spirit is, he is talking about the Holy Spirit, not our old nature, our fleshly nature, or whatever random evil spirit wants to hop into our minds and bodies to control them while we're out. The Holy Spirit, unlike alcohol, produces good judgment. He recalls to our minds everything that Jesus taught. He produces in us self-control. Isn't it interesting? Again, the devil's a tyrant, and he wants to control you, to make you do things, even against your will. And God's approach is, no, I want you, I want to transform your heart so that you want to do the right things, and I want you to control yourself. I'm not going to be, you know, dancing around with little puppet strings and making you do things you don't want to do. No, I want you to want to do the right things, and I want you to have the self-mastery to be able to do it. And that requires that sometimes saying no to certain things in order to say yes to other things. But self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces then numerous other virtues. Whereas alcohol produces numerous other vices, the Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those wonderful things. So we're to be filled with the Spirit, not with wine, not drunk. The Holy Spirit is not a depressant like alcohol. The Holy Spirit, if you're going to categorize him in a medical pharmacology book, he would be under stimulants. he leads to clear thinking, to self-control, to holy living. Actually, we can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own power. So we need to be continually being refilled and filled and filled with the Holy Spirit. Third aspect of walking wisely has to do with not happy with the title I came up for this point with. I have music here, but it really has to do with more than that. It has to do with communication. It has to do with the state of our heart. It has to do with this overflow of, well, let's get into it. Martin Luther said, he has a lot of quotes about music. He loved music. One of his things at the Reformation was bringing music back into the church so that the congregation would sing. And he said, music is the art of the prophets and the gift of God. Now, I've heard numerous missionary stories where people in foreign countries have been converted, have been drawn to Jesus by hearing Christians sing, where either going by a place where Christians are worshiping together and they hear the praises of God and they're just drawn to it, and then they come in and they learn about Jesus, or hearing maybe in prison another Christian singing about God. There was one story I heard, and I forget which country it was, but there was a young woman who was hauled to the police station because it was found out that she was a Christian, and it's a country where Christians are not allowed to be Christians. You're not allowed to change your religion. And so they were really mean to her, trying to intimidate her, and the police chief ended up throwing her in the basement, kind of in this dark hole down under the police station. And, of course, she was afraid at first, but then she started singing. And that blew their minds. And when the police chief pulled her out, he said, how could you be so brave? If my wife or daughters would have been thrown in there, they would have been out of their minds with fear. How could you sing in that situation? And that's, as Christians, we can. Who was it? Was it Spurgeon? I think it might have been Spurgeon that said, the bold Christian can sing in the darkness. It's the bold Christian that sings in the darkness. And that singing, even if it's not initially that we feel bold and that makes us sing, as we sing, we develop the boldness. Think about Paul and Silas in the jail. You know, they're miserable. They've been beaten. It's the middle of the night. What are they doing? They're singing. And God sends an earthquake and shakes it all loose and they're set free. That's to be characteristic of Christians. Music, singing. It's interesting that in strict forms of Islam, singing is forbidden. Music is forbidden because they're afraid that it will steal your soul. But think about in the beginning in Proverbs where it talks about when God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars began to sing. How can we not sing as believers? Jesus said in the triumphal entry when he was being criticized because these little children were basically calling him the Messiah. He said, if they don't sing my praise, the stones will cry out. You know, it's like that's the effect that God has on us, that God has on everything. It's just this welling up of song. He made birds sing, you know, even animals that don't have the cognition of words to go with it. There's music there's a great music. One of the hymns talks about the music of the spheres. You know, there are sounds that we can't even hear that are part of this great symphony that God is directing. So, in the Christian scriptures, what I see here is, let me read 19 again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What I see here is a variety of musical expressions being not just encouraged, but commanded in the church. Not only various, songs with voices, but also various instruments. And it's interesting, if you look up a bunch of the scriptures that I put there, not only, not just singing by voice, lots of instruments, and also shouting and dancing. I'm not saying we should all in every single worship service do these things. I'm just saying this is part of the worship of the church. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, we can get obsessive and say, well, what do each of those mean, you know, so we can. You know. But what I see is not necessarily this kind of song is appropriate, this isn't, or these are the only three types of music you're allowed to have in the church. It's various styles. There's old and new. And one of the interesting things is, throughout history, if you look at times when revival has come in different areas, one of the first things that springs up is new songs of worship. Now, I love the old songs of worship. I think it's important that we maintain history and continuity. And I'm not saying throw out the old at all. I would hate that if we lost the old hymns. You know, I get teary-eyed at the old dingy ones that everybody else is like, this is so boring. You know, no, it feeds my soul too. But my point is God is worthy of all of that. psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And then he says singing and making melody. So I see here, again, it's not just words. It's, what is it, humming? Or you'd be humming in our hearts or playing an instrument? I don't know. I mean, all of that, I think, is acceptable and appropriate for Christians. Psalm 33, 1 through 3 says, "Shout to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre," it's a type of instrument, "making melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." So all that is appropriate, and we're called as Christians to worship the Lord and with many kinds of music. And then, who is the singing and music to? Another interesting point. People want to get all hung up and argue with each other about what our songs are supposed to be. You know, it's supposed to be to God, it's supposed to be to other people. We see both here. To one another. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, obviously, according to New Testament scripture, some of our songs actually address one another. To encourage us, to inspire us, instruct us, remind us of God's power and faithfulness and even testimony. So we're speaking to one another. Now, does that mean that when we're at church we can only sing, we're not allowed to speak? Oh. Some people have said that refers to a formal liturgical recitation, like in the early church. They would gather together and recite back and forth to each other some of the psalms, parts of scripture. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Or responsive singing, you know, singing rounds, you know. Women sing one verse, men sing another verse, you know, whatever. Fine. That's appropriate. I think that's a small part, maybe, of what's being talked about. Is it talking about spontaneous response to particular situations? And we've probably all had that. As we're talking to somebody, particularly fellow Christian, we hear what they're dealing with, all of a sudden a song comes to mind. That it's like, oh, yeah, this applies. So it could be that. It could be spontaneously. Now, do we need to burst out into song when we're counseling somebody? Well, if you have a good voice, maybe. I don't think this passage is trying to lay technical rules for what we're allowed to do and not allowed to do. I think it's throwing it open and saying, look, God is worthy of all of this. This should be a part of the Christian experience. Do all of us have to do all of it all the time? No, but the church at large, this is all acceptable, and it's good. So to one another is appropriate in the worship of the church, but also to the Lord, singing and making music in our heart, making melody in our heart to the Lord. So some of our songs are directly to the Lord. And even in our private worship, often in our hearts, it's to the Lord. Sometimes it's very helpful to sing songs that others have written. You know, the old hymns of the faith, the Psalms, you know, especially when you don't know how to pray and you're weary. Often I'll turn on Christian music when I'm just, you know, fighting depression and I can't think clearly. It leads me in prayer. And I can say, yes, I agree with that. Until I'm humming along and singing. Sometimes you'll find, you know, just praise welling up spontaneously within yourself as you worship the Lord. But we are to, Psalm 147 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. Well, melody, okay, so singing and making melody, does that mean harmony is inappropriate in the church? No. Some people want to get so nitpicky and technical about all this. It's like the point is music. And just what a gift music is. I mean, music so often, you know, it fortifies our souls. And that's why, you know, yeah, there's a Bible study. But I always want us to sing. And I want us to sing good songs. So that if we ever get thrown in a dungeon in the basement, you know, because we're Christians, we have a repertoire. We have things we can sing. We have things that will remind us of the greatness of God and lead us in worship. Satan hates singing. He hates us singing praises to God. So we're to do this, Paul says, either, depending on your translation, in your heart to the Lord or with your heart to the Lord. And so could that be saying if it's like in your heart, does that mean silently to the Lord? Or is it with your heart, meaning like fervently and sincerely? And yeah, all that appropriate. It reminds me of when my kids were little and we would go on these long trips in the minivan to see Grandpa and Grandma. And Lauren must have been about 2 or 3 and Emmett's 5 or 6. And Lauren would just sing. She's singing and she's making up these songs to Jesus. And Emmett's getting frustrated and he's like, "Can't you just stop singing?" "No, I'm singing to Jesus." "Can you just sing quietly in your heart?" "No, Jesus needs to hear me." I think the Christian life should be characterized by that joy, just wanting to sing. Now, are we happy, happy, happy all the time? No. Sometimes tears are absolutely appropriate, and we should not insist that everybody be happy, happy, happy all the time. But it should be the recurrent experience of Christian life that we should have that joy. We should be filled with song. A whole book of the Bible is devoted to song. Now, we don't have the musical script that goes with it. Very interesting point. Obviously, there was music that went with it. And God did not provide the musical score. He recorded the words. And I wonder, again, some people are going to disagree with me, not making a doctrine out of this. I wonder if that was because he intends every generation to make it their own. But we're to make music with our heart. Our heart is engaged. It's not an empty form. Music and singing has the power to engage our heart. You know, we can believe things in our heads and not feel it in our heart. But the gift of song takes those two and puts them together. The truth of God that we say we believe, our creeds, set it to music, singing, and engages our hearts and makes that connection. So let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Psalm 95:2. All through the Psalms, we're being commanded to sing praises to God. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, singing praise to your name, O Most High. Fourth aspect of walking wisely in a manner worthy of our calling is in giving thanks. We talked about this last week. It'll come up again. Christian life is to be marked by thanksgiving. We're to be always giving thanks. And here we're told in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. You know, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul even says, yeah, I mean it. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. And a lot of that has to do with giving thanks. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, God is worthy of thanks and praise no matter what's going on in our lives. He's worthy of it. And so we're to always be giving thanks for everything. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the point here is, for everything, God is sovereign. Nothing comes to us except from his fatherly hand. If he gives it to us, it's going to be good for us. And he's promised in Romans 8:28 to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we're to thank him for everything, even things that in and of themselves are not necessarily delighting to us. We can thank God for everything because we know it's going to work for our good. We're to give thanks to God the Father. He's the source of all goodness, all blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, James says. And we're to do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to point out here is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is on us as Christians. It is who we are, and it is in what we do. What we do is in the name of Jesus. Jesus was always giving thanks to God the Father. He was always thanking God for what happened, blessing the food before people ate. Thanksgiving was a part of his life, and it should be as we living in his name do. We should also be filled with thanks. So praising and thanking God, especially in the midst of hardship, totally puts Satan in his place. It's defiant, really. It shows him he can't break us. It declares God is sovereign. This has come to me from God's hands. God is good. I trust him. God is trustworthy. God is worthy of worship no matter what is going on. And what we're saying to Satan, we're schooling Satan. You are not these things. Satan, you are not God. We don't love you. You are not worthy of worship. You are not sovereign. And no matter what you throw at us, God is going to work for our good. I heard a delightful quote from a pastor online that said, praising God embarrasses Satan.
Yeah.
And so thanking and praising God should be characteristic of us. I had a song, but we are way over. Listen on your own to 10,000 Reasons by Matt Redman. Talking about singing in the morning, time to wake up and sing your song. Let me still be singing in the evening, no matter what happens during the day. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name as those who are bought, who are redeemed, who are adopted in him. We thank you and we praise you for every good and perfect gift. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for one another. Thank you for friends. Thank you that you have been faithful to us through every stage of our life. Thank you that you have drawn us to you. Thank you that you are absolutely trustworthy. Thank you that you have promised us good things and that you will fulfill your promises. Lord, put your songs of praise in our heart. Give us courage and boldness to sing even in the darkness. And I pray that our lives would overflow with thanksgiving and praise, that music would truly be in our hearts, that it would be a blessing to you, that you would hear that and be pleased, because it feeds our soul too, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take these truths that we've learned today and apply them to our hearts, our souls, make them part of us, and that your word would go down into the marrow of our bones, into every cell of our being, that you would continue to renew our minds and transform us and make us into the glorious image of Christ, that we would walk as children of light, that we would overflow with song and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.